and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests, who are Levites, instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbour, do not go into his house and get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Make your way out. If you're able to keep your Bibles open at page 202, that would be fantastic. If you're new here at Holy Trinity, it's our practice to simply, on Sunday mornings, work our way through Bible books. And one of the great advantages of that is that we're forced to look at issues we might otherwise avoid. And this morning's passage has some tricky things in it, doesn't it? But I also hope we'll see some wonderful things too. So let's pray. I'm going to read some words of one of the Psalms, which hopefully puts things well for us. The psalmist wrote, "O Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and we ask it for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen." When I was about 8, for the first time in my life, my parents started to take me and my 3 little sisters along to our local Church of England church. The church was unimpressive and ordinary, and it was fairly obvious to me as an 8-year-old that the people there were not cool, as I understood it at the time. But sometime later, my mum started suffering from repeated attacks of a slipped disc in her neck, which would incapacitate her for several days. And it was really difficult for her, having 4 young children, to look after us. Now, although we were not core members of that church and never really became that, I can distinctly remember church people coming around and helping us and helping her out and just showing in little ways acts of real kindness to us when we were vulnerable and struggling. There was just something about these ordinary, unimpressive people, the fact that they noticed us and genuinely cared, which was so different from so many other people out there. They had something that they genuinely cared about other people. And it left a significant impression on me as a young boy that years later I came to explore Christianity for myself and came to trust Jesus for myself. But their witness of what being a Christian was like had a big impact. And it's God's intention in this part of Deuteronomy that his people will live in such a way that will have a big impact, not just on themselves, but on the world around, as people will see his people and how they live and say, wow, their God is good, that he's given them this way to live. The big point from today, hopefully come up on the screen in just a moment, God really cares about how we treat each other, other people in our church family and in our community. Love your neighbour as yourself sums up the second half of the Ten Commandments that we've been looking at. But what does it look like to love your neighbour as yourself? We're in this part of Deuteronomy which is really sort of fleshing out all the detail. Remember, we've called this life that God's people were called to as the beautiful life. He's rescued them from the land of Egypt and he's giving them new life in the land of Israel. And there's much that we today can learn. Just it'd be lovely if the slides, they're not coming up for some reason. There's lots that we can learn today about the life that we also are called to live and how we are to treat each other. It looks like the screens aren't working, but just to say, on the back of the service sheet you had coming in, there is an order showing roughly the way we are going. Number two and number three, I'm doing the other way around. But apart from that, the order is there. 2 weeks ago, we thought about this beautiful life as it, in terms of how we relate to God. Last week, we saw it in terms of godly leadership. And today, we're thinking about God honouring relationships. And this whole section of the laws is focusing on how our beautiful life is meant to protect life, protect human life, meant to protect marriage and protect one another's possessions. There is a sort of structure to this read, to this section. I can't show it on the screen, but it's in chapter 19 down to 25. There is a progression and a structure. But here in chapter 24, what we see is a sort of overlap of these three things: protecting life, protecting marriage, protecting property. And we're seeing a series of little case studies where the love of neighbor is put into practice in real life situations. Here's the headline for us again. God really cares about how we treat others. So we are to give thought and care to all our relationships. Before we dive in, we need to remember that the people of Israel back then in the land, the nearest equivalent to that to us today, is not a nation today, but rather God's people scattered throughout the world, his church. So let's see how these three things apply to them and apply to us. First, God wants us to protect marriage. There's a couple of cases there at the beginning of chapter 24. Look at the one in verses 1 to 4. At first sight, this is slightly complicated, but let's follow it through. In verse 1, if a man marries a woman and she becomes displeasing to him, he finds something indecent about her. Now, we don't know what that is. It can't be that she has committed adultery. In the law earlier on, it's very clear that that's a highly serious offence with a strong penalty, the death penalty. It's clearly something that is not that, but it's not specified. The husband considers it indecent, and so he divorces her. And he can do that by writing out a certificate of divorce, giving it to her, and sending her away. But then this case gets more complicated. She marries again. But in verse 3, if that second husband dislikes her and divorces her, or if he dies, then, verse 4, here's the crucial bit, the first husband may not go and marry her again. Now, what is this all about? It seems a complicated situation. Well, first, what's it not about? The law here is not giving us a judgment on whether the first husband was right or not to divorce her. Now, we might want to know the answer to that. We might want to know what the law says about the grounds for divorce, but it's not really addressing that here. What the law is doing here is acting as a kind of restraint, a kind of protection. This situation is messy, and the law is acting to prevent it from getting out of control. It's regulating a messy area of life. Why? Well, it wishes to protect marriage so that marriage does not become a mockery. You see, if this first husband can divorce his wife, send her away, and then take her back after she's been married to someone else, there's a danger that marriage is being treated as a frivolous thing. It would be rather close to saying that something like wife swapping is allowed. See, the whole institution of marriage is in danger of being undermined. This law is placing a boundary to protect it. But more significantly, it is the woman in particular who's being protected. This practice of her being given a certificate of divorce was vital for her in that culture. Without it, she could be accused of being an adulteress. This is her evidence that that is not the case. And also, it means that she can remarry, which is very helpful for her because she would have been vulnerable. Secondly, the fact that the first husband can't have her back is a protection for her against being exploited. The first husband has already put her through public humiliation. He's accused her of being indecent, and he sent her away. And now that the second marriage is over, she is in this vulnerable situation. The law is protecting her from being passed around and mistreated. Now, it is difficult to know in verse 4 exactly what is meant by saying she has become defiled. There's something about the fact that this man chose to divorce her when he didn't have to, and that she's been married again. That means, as far as he is concerned, she is off limits. She is out of bounds. So here is a law that seems a bit strange to our ears, but is there to protect marriage. And Christians today, in the New Testament, we are also called to protect marriage. It is a really precious thing. In Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders often debated passages like this, and they wanted to ask Jesus' view on it. Let me just read something that Jesus said in response. It's from Matthew chapter 19, if you're writing down notes. 19, verse 7. The Jewish leaders came to him and said, "Why did Moses command that a man may give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus is saying the situation was a mess. The law was regulating something that had gone wrong. It was not originally meant to be like that. You see, our world is a fallen world. So much goes wrong that was not originally like this or meant to be like this. And it affects everything, including our marriages. On another occasion, as Jesus is dealing with this subject, he says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who then marries that divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus, when he's asked to pass some judgment on this law, he kind of ignores the debates of the day and raises the bar to a much higher standard. We sometimes think that Jesus came to relax the Old Testament laws. Now, he did in the sense that the laws specific to the situation of the people of Israel living in the land would not be binding on future believers, Gentiles from all nations. But the real heart of God's law to do with moral matters are not relaxed. In fact, the opposite. Jesus calls us to a higher standard, a deeper purity of our hearts. If God wanted to protect marriage back then, he certainly does now. Well, that's the first case. What about the second one? Look at verse 5. "If a man has been recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." This is a rather simpler case to understand. It's a 1 year honeymoon. Wow. Why? Well, it's to bring happiness to his wife. What a contrast from the abuse and the exploitation of the first case. Here is the intention of marriage. the spouse, to bring happiness to the other, one of the intentions. These are just two laws among many where the law of Moses protects marriage. There are other laws where sex outside of marriage, unfaithfulness, rape, incest, and those kind of things are punished. Love your neighbor as yourself includes protecting marriage. There is an extremely high value placed upon it. So how may we apply this abiding principle to ourselves? We've seen that Jesus is raising the bar. He says elsewhere, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It is God's will that our marriages be fruitful and faithful and protected. The extended honeymoon that the people of Israel had reminds us how important it is to give time to marriage, to bring happiness to the other person. It's not going to happen automatically if you're going to keep it going over time. If you are married, it will mean the need to prioritize, and that must include quality time with your spouse. So here's a question for those who are married, including myself. Are we putting in enough time so that we are bringing happiness to our partner? However things are going for you, may I do an advert for something that's happening on June the 22nd? We're gonna host a marriage MOT morning. Like any good car, a good marriage or a struggling marriage needs a checkup and a service from time to time to make sure things are working as well as they might. Come and join us on Saturday the 22nd of June. More information in due course. What about a word to all of us, whether we are married or not at the moment? Here's a question. Do we value the marriages within our church and beyond? So much so that we pray for our marriages. We need your help. Support them. Honour them. Maybe do things like offer to babysit for them. But that's not a request, by the way. But it is a great way you can help a husband and wife to have quality time together. So to love our neighbour includes protecting marriage. That's the first thing we see in chapter 24. Here's the second thing. Protecting life, human life. This is giving a much deeper and wider explanation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Just look down in verse 6 and we see an example of this. It says, do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as a security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. You see, if you do that, you are removing a key economic necessity for a poor family. You're robbing them of the chance, of the ability to make their own bread. Protecting life is so important that it puts a limit on how they managed debt. Likewise, down in verse 10, taking the cloak of somebody, and they must have been a poor person, as a pledge, and holding it overnight, well, that would be putting their life at risk, wouldn't it? If they're cold, they're more likely to get sick or even die. Or look at verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. It's very strong, isn't it? Now, the law of Moses did allow, in some circumstances, some kind of bonded labor, kinds of slavery. So in a time of hardship, an Israelite could offer voluntarily to become a slave of another. But it was only for a period of time. There was an automatic release date. Or during that time of conquest, the Israelites could enforce labor on some of their defeated enemies. So there were situations when sorts of slavery were permitted, as indeed there are in our culture today. Think of the strictures placed on people who become bankrupt. Or if you've signed up for the armed forces, you're under some kind of slavery for a period of time. Or prison. There are forms of slavery today that we permit. But what is absolutely abhorrent in God's law here is the kidnapping and the slave trading of a fellow brother is right. That was never acceptable. It is viewed, isn't it, as bad as killing someone. It is taking away their life and their freedom. And the New Testament condemns it as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and makes it clear that it applies to all people. The penalty is strong. In the law of Moses, the penalty was always in line with the crime. So if a life was taken, the punishment was the death penalty. The person that perpetrated it was to forfeit their own life. Now, throughout chapters 19 and 20 are a series of other laws, all about protecting life. For example, those involved in causing accidental deaths had protections for them. Protecting life is much wider than simply not murdering. God is calling for a culture that places a high value on the sanctity of human life. Just look again at verse 10. Very interesting. When you make a loan, do not go into the person's house to get their pledge that they will repay. Wait outside. Why might they do that? Well, it is showing this vulnerable person consideration, respecting a bit of privacy, respecting their dignity and life. And again, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus raises the bar. So when he teaches on the issue of murder, he teaches that if we are angry with someone in our hearts wrongly, then that attitude is the same attitude as murder. It's that bad, and so we've got to deal with it. To love neighbor as self is to love and protect all human life. And then finally, God wants us to protect the vulnerable. Now, protecting the vulnerable is not one of the Ten Commandments, but here in chapter 24, it is really striking how these principles about marriage and life and property converge on the issue of those who are vulnerable. Many of these little case studies are about vulnerable people. So the one in verses 1 to 4, it's almost more about protecting this vulnerable woman than it is about protecting marriage. Remember, she wouldn't have been very likely to have independent means of supporting herself. She would be dependent on others. She is vulnerable, being passed around from pillar to post, and the law is protecting her from being exploited. Or think again about the one in verse 6, about not taking these pair of millstones. It is recognizing that some people are really vulnerable. People are going to get into hardship and debt, but vulnerable people must not be treated ruthlessly among God's people. And if you take the pledge from a poor man and all he has is a cloak, well, you mustn't keep it overnight down there in verses 12 and 13, because he needs to sleep in it. And acting like that in verse 13, God considers to be righteous this love and protection of the vulnerable. Or look down in verse 19. We didn't read it out, but I'll read a bit out. He says, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf of corn, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. That's not an extraterrestrial alien, by the way. That is asylum seekers and that kind of thing. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. The law here reveals God's holiness, his purity, his absolute opposition to sin. It is stronger than we feel comfortable with, isn't it? But the law also reveals his kindness, his compassion. This is so far ahead of the times, this kind of law. His compassion for the vulnerable. And his people, we are to reflect his character. The New Testament is clear on this as well. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So how good are we as a church at looking out for one another, at looking out for the vulnerable? Do we know those in our church family who are vulnerable? We won't be good at this if we don't get to know each other. Or if we're not willing to, I guess, make ourselves vulnerable. God really cares about how we treat each other. He wants us to give thought and care to all our relationships. Many of us are more vulnerable than we seem. Are your eyes open to notice who is in our church family and who is in need? Well, just have a look around now for 2 seconds. Just have a quick look around and think, who is here? Who is in the room with us? Or when we go for coffee afterwards, and you're very welcome, who is no one talking to over coffee? Do you open your eyes and think beyond the people that you normally just naturally find it easy to talk to? Who is a different sort of person to us that it's so easy just to maybe avoid a bit? We've looked around and thought, who is here? But what about this question? Who is not here? Perhaps someone who used to be here. Is it possible there are some people who are no longer with us as a church? And there may be a variety of reasons, but what if it was that people didn't really notice and take enough care and thought for them? Maybe they concluded we don't practice what we preach. This is challenging teaching. God calls us to protect the vulnerable. It's part of this beautiful life, this glorious vision of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it applies to us today, to our church family. And I've hardly even started to talk about what does it mean to love those who are vulnerable outside our church family, our neighbors, the other families at the school gate, anyone you cross paths with in day-to-day life. And what about those even further afield? Supporting our mission partner, Tear Fund, is one other way of being a good neighbour well beyond our locality. Now, we can't do everything, but God cares very much about how we treat others. So let us give thought and care to all our relationships. Remember these words of Jesus: by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It was that love that attracted me to Jesus in the first place, as I saw it as an 8-year-old boy in the lives of these very ordinary people. It can have a huge impact because it is unique, that kind of genuine, other person-centered love. In fact, Jesus calls us even beyond loving our neighbor as ourselves. He says, in fact, to the disciples, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life for us. It's beyond. It's not just loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's more than that, that Jesus wants us to be like. Remember Paul's words: if I speak in the tongue of men or angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is really challenging, isn't it, for us? Let's ask the question of ourselves. How do we treat one another? How do we treat those who are vulnerable in particular? And let's pray for God's help, for his forgiveness for when we've fallen short, because we have, I have, you have, if we're honest. Let's pray for God's help to be more and more that community of people who really gives care and thought to how we treat each other and our relationships, that they may honor God and that we may be a real blessing to others. Let us pray together now. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love, that you show what love really is, in particular when Jesus died on the cross for us, when he gave himself up for us. Father, I pray that that love will captivate our hearts and change us, that we may show it to others. Please, Father, may our community, our family here at Holy Trinity, more and more reflect that. Please forgive us when we've fallen short. And please encourage us to really go for it in loving other people. We pray for your power, your spirit, to be at work in us powerfully. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.